Return in the Word of God to Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 to 21. Romans 12, verse 17 to 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God, and we look comparatively briefly this morning at this passage and the theme, honoring Christ by peaceableness. Honoring Christ by peaceableness. The first two verses of this chapter, you remember, read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The loving, grateful response to the mercy of God in Christ set forth in the first 11 chapters must extend to our dealings with our enemies. If we are the redeemed of the Lord and we admire and adore the God of grace, who has delivered us through Christ Jesus in his sovereign good pleasure, then we will love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will seek to live to his glory, and that will include how we deal with our enemies. First of all, whose honor matters? Whose honor matters? Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed the right to tell the rich young ruler what to do with his money. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed the right to tell the fishermen to forsake their nets. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. His enemies acknowledged, never man spake like this man. And our Lord Jesus Christ has all power, all authority in heaven and in earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ will not own as his those who merely call him Lord. True Christians, imperfectly but really, own his lordship, his kingship over them. And he has the right to tell us not only what to do with our possessions and with our lives and with our time and with all that we have, with our gifts and abilities, but he has the right to tell us how to respond to our enemies. And through his apostle, he here declares, recompense to no man evil for evil. Those who have been forgiven much will love Christ much and will have a forgiving spirit toward their fellow sinners, and they will have an obedient heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Similar teaching is found in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Or 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to tell us what to do regarding our enemies. It's his honor that matters, not ours. Secondly, when what people see matters. When what people see matters. The second half of verse 17 says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Sometimes Christians, out of a misuse of biblical teaching, assume a cavalier attitude that they have no regard to what people think about their conduct. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21, virtually repeats what we have in our text. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, says that the elders of the church are to be of good report of them that are without. Now it is true that the disapproval of the ungodly, when we do what is right before the Lord, should cause us no great disturbance. When they disapprove of our obedience to Christ, we should not be concerned. Indeed, we should rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And the scriptures distinguish very carefully between suffering for Christ's sake and suffering for our own sin and folly. This is particularly true in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2 verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Or in chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. We are then to suffer only for well-doing, not for evil-doing. And not only must we not suffer as evil-doers, but we must avoid all that justly attracts the condemnation even of the ungodly and brings reproach upon the name of Christ. All that justly brings the condemnation of the ungodly should be avoided by the Christian. We are to provide things honest. The word honest there is broader than our English word honest, although it includes that. It can mean right or honorable. There should be no cause of reproach by the ungodly except for our supreme loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we suffer at the hands of men, if we are disapproved at the hands of men, let it be because we are Christians and not because we are truly blameworthy. Thirdly, the pearl of principled peaceableness. The pearl of principled peaceableness. Verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. On Thursday, we considered James chapter 3 and verse 17, which describes the wisdom that cometh from above. He says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. First pure, then peaceable. So there is a limit The apostle says, if it be possible, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. It is not always possible. Now the impossibility in view is not that of our natural inability to restrain our pride and resentful impulses. He's not saying, I know you can't always manage it, but don't worry about it. He's not saying that. He's not talking about impossibility arising from sin within the heart. For that we must seek the grace of God and His almighty strength in Christ Jesus. It is rather the objective limitation of the demands of preeminent loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King. Our supreme loyalty is to Him. When what He commands comes into conflict with what men approve of, we obey God rather than men. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 10 and verse 34, Matthew 10 verse 34, He says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. There is a limit to the possibility of being at peace with all men. We always, always obey the Lord rather than the wishes of men. But having said that, when there is no conflict, let us notice the length we must go to. As much as lieth in you, we hold out against sin, but no more. If we are not being required to sin, then we do what is peaceable. And we do what is peaceable with respect to all men. Never end up in conflict over a non-principle. If this was done in the church, it would be a start. But he says all men. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 10. But if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about a practice of eating the food that had previously been offered to idols before sold in the marketplace. And some had a conscience about it. They were wrong, but still, even though they were wrong, the Apostle tells those who knew they were wrong not to use that which was legitimate in terms of the second commandment in a manner contrary to the sixth commandment. That is, that they should not use what is lawful in itself in such a manner as would be harmful to their brethren. Now that's in the church. We are to give way on non-principles rather than disrupt the peace of the church of God. And thus we find that the Apostle Paul on some things didn't always do the same thing. In Acts 16 verse 3, when it's speaking of Timothy, whose father, whose mother was a Jewess, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. Timothy was circumcised because that was a legitimate option during the period of transition from the Old into the New Testament. And Timothy's mother was a Jewess. But when it came to Titus, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in," and so on. And he says in verse 5, "to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." In Timothy's case, it was legitimate. In Titus's case, it was not. The one could be done without sin. The other could not be done without sin. So in the first place, he did that was peaceable without sin. In the second place, because it was sinful, peace or no peace, he didn't do it. So, only when required to sin ought we to jeopardize the interests of peaceableness. And we must not pretend that our preferences are principles when they are not. If there's no violation of any objective biblical precept involved, then we do the peaceable thing because it's the sinless thing to the glory of God. Our rights aren't important. Our rights are not important. It's the Lord's rights that matter. In this day and age, when we're being constantly bombarded with human rights, human rights, human rights, what about the rights of the Most High God that are absolute and inalienable and beyond question, or should be? The God who made all things, His rights matter. Fourthly, knowing our place. Knowing our place. Verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Here we have, firstly, what we must not do. What must we not do? Avenge not yourselves. Sin is against God. Sin is against God. David orchestrated the murder of Uriah the Hittite. But in Psalm 51 he says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Because what made the killing of Uriah the Hittite wrong was that God said it was wrong. It wasn't a violation of humanly invented human rights. It was a violation of God-given human rights. Uriah's right to be left alive. It was God's rights and God's right to determine what rights men have that had been violated by David's actions. We must not avenge ourselves. What must we do? We must give place unto wrath. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean give place to the wrath of the enemy? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean we're to somehow give place to our own wrath? No, it doesn't mean that either. It means we are to give place to God, to whom vengeance belongs. Vengeance properly belongs to God. And we are to recognize this and give place and say it belongs to God to avenge evil, not us. We are to know our place. We are to give place to wrath. We're not to try to put ourselves in the place of God and do what belongs to God. Give place unto wrath. Wrath, judicial wrath, belongs rightly to God. That's the meaning of the verse. And you can see that. First of all, the immediate context. It quotes, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So the apostle is saying, vengeance is God's, not yours. Give place to God's wrath. He'll judge, he'll punish, not you. And that becomes clearer still in the next chapter, in verse 4, where the ruler is said to be a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Because vengeance belongs to God, he has not given the right of vengeance to the individual, but he has committed a measure of the manifestation of his judgment and wrath to civil rulers in this world. They are the ministers of God, but you're not. Vengeance belongs to God. He has not delegated the ministration of that wrath to the individual. He has, in a limited measure in this world, delegated it to the ministers of God, that is, the civil rulers. But more of that another time. But this confirms that the wrath in view is the wrath of God. We are to give place. We are to step aside. He is the judge of all the earth, not us. And so the individual does not have the right to seek to punish the evildoer. Not even the injured individual has the right to take that upon himself. He must give place to the wrath of God. He must step aside and know that God is judge. So vengeance is God's prerogative. The quotation is Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God is the judge of all. He is the creator to whom all men must give account. But even in this, it's the same old theme. The serpent in the garden, ye shall be as gods, ye shall be as gods. That's what's happening. Somebody wrongs us, and we want to take revenge. Why? Because we want to take the place of God in two respects. Firstly, we want to think of ourselves as the supreme subject of offence. They've done it against me. All important me. They've done it against me. Therefore they must pay. What they've done is sin against God. And if they've done it against your next door neighbour, it would be just as sinful in the sight of God as the fact that they've done it against you. You're not that important. You're not different. You're not the centre of everything. And the other way is, in which we seek to take the place of God, we behave as if we had the right and the authority to punish evil rather than against God. We define sin as that which is hurtful to us, as if we are God, we're the centre, what harms us, that's what matters. Never mind what is offensive to God. What harms us, that defines sin that must be severely punished, and moreover, we will take the place of God to do the punishing. It's arrogance, isn't it? Isn't it? What an outrageous thing. That men who show scant concern for sin against God, day by day, when something's done against them, suddenly it's important. Because it's them. They didn't care about God all the while, but now it's them. And obviously they're far more important than God. Remember, sin is as much sin before God. Whatever the human victim, or whoever any human victim is involved, God is the judge of all sin. And we must not seek to grasp his prerogative. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. The Mediator King will judge all at the last day. He hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness
by that man whom he hath ordained. Our Lord Jesus in this world committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously, and we must do the same. Fifthly, finally, restraint is not enough. Restraint is not enough. Verse 20, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a quotation in verse 20 from Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. Another quote from Proverbs. The great debated question is what is meant by these coals of fire being heaped upon the enemy's head. Some say this refers to the fact that if we show kindness and don't take revenge, our kindness increases the guilt of the enemy and therefore the judgment of God in the end. So it's saying be kind to them and they'll be punished more in the end. Now, it is true that the abuse of our kindness by the ungodly, unless the Lord saves them from their sins, will increase their guilt and their condemnation. It is also true that we ought to acquiesce or agree with that fact. We don't want God's justice not to be upheld and vindicated. But that isn't what the passage means. And the reason is as follows. The context is against it. Verse 14 tells us to bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. To bless means that we actually desire their good. We don't just pretend to by outward acts of supposed kindness. We are to bless them, to actually seek their welfare. And verse 21 confirms this view. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Also, we are not normally to assume that even our enemies will never be converted. Saul of Tarsus was converted. We are not to assume. That is not our starting point. Matthew 5:44 tells us to pray for them. And what are we going to pray for our enemies if not for their conversion? Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So then, what then are these coals of fire? The coals of fire, we believe, refer to the subduing effect on the enemy by kindness, the effect upon his conscience, repulsing him with kindness, just as an enemy storming a city, coals of fire repulse the enemy, so as thrown over the walls, so also the enemy coming against the Christian, the tendency of kindness is that it produces a restraint. Not always. Some men, their consciences are so blunted that they trample over all. But sometimes it does. That kindness, it affects their conscience. They have a remorse and they are restrained and they are repulsed to some degree. That's why verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The Christian's goodness overcomes the evil because it makes the enemy feel ashamed. Not always, but sometimes. Verse 21 tells us we don't follow the enemy in sin. We quell him with godly kindness. How much we need to walk in fellowship with Christ in order to do this. You know, this is impossible apart from the grace of God. And we need to walk day by day in fellowship with the Lord so that we're not caught out. You know, there is such a thing as godly character. We have to walk with the Lord constantly. Not just suddenly start praying when the problem's there. We have to do that. If we haven't, it's always right, but we need to walk with the Lord, fellowship with Him constantly, so that when we're provoked, when we're attacked unjustly, we don't find that we've rendered evil for evil before we know about it. That happens, you see, and afterwards you think, well, I shouldn't have done that. We need to walk in fellowship with the Lord when we're not under attack, so that we're not caught on the hop. When we are, when we have that contentment in Christ day by day, then we're ready when the enemy attacks. Our instincts are tuned in a godly way, not to render evil for evil, but to seek grace from the Lord. So let us seek His grace, and let us seek, not just in the crisis, but when there isn't a crisis, to walk in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, to abide in the vine and to bring forth His fruit of a godly peaceableness, even in the face of provocation, enduring as seeing Him who is invisible. Let us sing Psalm 94. Psalm 94 and verse 17 to 23. Psalm 94, verse 17 to 23. Unless the Lord had been my help when I was sore oppressed, almost my soul had in the house of silence been at rest. When I had uttered this word, my foot doth slip away. Thy mercy held me up, O Lord. Thy goodness did me stay. Here the psalmist is almost choked with the machinations of the enemy, and yet the Lord upholds him and gives him the consolations of His truth. And then verse 23, the principle that the Lord will judge in the end, and will judge and punish all unatoned for sin. On them their own iniquity the Lord shall bring and lay, and cut them off in their own sin. Our Lord God shall them slay. Psalm 94, verse 17 to the end, the tune 91. Let us praise God.
When I'm by the God.
bless thy truth to our hearts. Enable us to walk before thee, that we might endure seeing him who is invisible, that we might rejoice in the Saviour whom, having not seen yet, we love, and that we might live to thy glory in a godly peaceableness, that we might be zealous for the rights and honour of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might look upon not our own things, but the things which are Jesus Christ. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.